From John's Gospel, chapter 19. After this, and by this he refers to Jesus' crucifixion and death. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had at first come to him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb where no one had ever been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, as the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the end of the story that begins the Sunday prior, the story of Jesus' passion. Deep emotion, high drama, passionate encounters, beginning with "All hail, King of the Jews, Messiah, the one who will overcome and overthrow and lead us beyond," to finally crucify him. We didn't think it would work out that way. And at the end of the day, there is simply the body in the tomb. When the parade is done, Jesus spends a week close encounters with people that we have heard of or people that are involved in the stories that have been told. He cleanses the temple, if you will, from the money changers, having a close encounter with those seeking to profit in unscrupulous ways. He has a very close encounter in a very intimate way, quasi-passionate, if you will, in that it's full of deep emotion, with his disciples as he shares the Passover meal and in the run-up to the preparation for Passover. And in John's Gospel, that story is recast as a foot-washing ceremony where Jesus becomes the servant, again, a very personal encounter. And then he has one-on-one time with Caiaphas, the high priest, Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, perhaps even eye contact with the criminal Barabbas, who is released in his stead. And watching from afar, two members of the High Council of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both disciples of Jesus, but secretly because they are afraid of their own colleagues, the Jews who felt themselves deceived by the nature of Jesus' messiahship and were the ones that led the transition from "All hail" to "nail him." Joseph of Arimathea, sort of the other Joseph in Jesus' life, if you will. Joseph, Mary's husband, the guardian of our Lord, takes care of Jesus as a child. And Joseph of Arimathea, in retrospect, and perhaps doing all he can do when perhaps he wishes he had done more as Jesus was alive, prepares his body and lays it in a tomb. I get the idea that as Joseph of Arimathea is watching all this happen, he is putting things together. I've heard this story. I've watched this guy. We've had a conversation about him in the High Council. In other words, as I see him now on the cross, dead, I knew this guy, and that has changed me. I knew this guy. What happens? And again, I'm transforming and projecting a little bit. What happens to human beings when they learn that they knew this guy? They knew this guy. I think, first of all, what happens is a kind of uncommon generosity. Joseph of Arimathea is a wealthy man. There are traditions that have come in his name in retrospect that suggest he might have been a tin merchant and that he'd gained a great deal of wealth in the business world, even going so far as to traveling to and from Britain. And there are even shrines and memorials to Joseph of Arimathea in Glastonbury in the UK, marking that rather extensive and, by all accounts, lucrative life that he had. So he's very wealthy, And he has what's very unusual for that time and place, and even that place, even now, a single tomb for a single body. And because he knew this guy, and out of a sense of generosity or maybe even regret, he seeks to make that tomb available to one person. Very unusual. Even today, I was talking to an anthropologist a week or two ago, and she studies burial processes and rites and rituals in Cyprus, which is in that same part of the world today. And she was telling me that even today, a single body in a single grave for all time is very unusual. What you can purchase is a tomb for rent for about 20 or 25 years. And then after that, the bones from those graves are put into a common grave. And there are actually people today making a living in the Near East. Their only job is moving bones from single tombs to common graves. And presumably you rent it long enough so that you'll be alive or that your life will end before the rental period ends and all of that. But the point is, a single grave for a single person is very unusual. It was uncommonly generous for Joseph of Arimathea to put this forward. I think it's more true than not that as any of us come to know Jesus, it inspires a level of generosity. I looked this up over the week. Americans give to charity roughly $300 billion every year. Every American household, on average, gives to charity roughly $3,000. 30% of that, the largest single category to which charitable gifts are given, is religion. It's the largest single category. It amounts to $100 billion a year given to religious charity. Once we know this guy, it inspires a level of generosity, a very material level of generosity if you add the numbers up, but I think also perhaps a social and spiritual generosity as we come to realize our kinship one with another in the name of this guy we know. So I think when we come to know this guy, it generates a spirit and a literal material sense of generosity. Secondly, I think it brings about a level of courage, a level of courage that in retrospect we perhaps didn't know we had. This was a courageous thing for Joseph of Arimathea to do. The crucifixion process in first century Rome was designed in every respect and in every detail to be horrific and humiliating. Not just up to and including the horrific and humiliating death, but most of the time, bodies were simply left on the crosses, sort of as a warning to others who might be considering treason or sedition, until, quite literally, the bodies simply succumbed to nature and bones fell off, and then the bones were put in common graves. Well, Joseph went to Pilate, and remember, he's a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, he's a leader of the group that Rome is colonized. He goes to the Roman procurator and asks a favor, that he be given leave to take Jesus' body off the cross, and Pilate gives him leave. He brings along Nicodemus, and that's only the case in John's Gospel, the one who came to Jesus by night early on, tried to get some sense of who Jesus was, didn't fully get it, but again is watching from afar, and now in retrospect, doing this courageous thing, taking Jesus' body into their custody, and doing with it what is never done with capital criminals, seditionists, traitors, courageously giving him the honored burial, which is the last and least, literally, that they could do. Now, I've been doing this work for 33 years, and I have watched and been a part of people both experiencing and then telling me in retrospect, I had no idea I could get through that. People who found, because they know Jesus, because they know this guy, uncommon, unexpected, unimagined courage in the wake of a loss, an illness, a transition, a literal and or metaphorical destruction of home, property, relationships. Countless times I have been witness to people's own witness to their faith by saying, I couldn't have done that without something, and it must have been this guy. And then we become witnesses one unto another when someone else is facing what we've been through, we can use what we have come to know by knowing this guy to guide them through with safe passage. When we know this guy, it inspires in us great courage, generosity and courage. And finally, in a sense, I believe, wonder. It must have occurred to Joseph and Nicodemus that there is more to this guy than what we thought as members of the ruling Jewish elite, or what the Romans thought as they looked at him as a potential traitor or insurrectionist. There must be more to it than that. I think that the more we come to know this guy, especially in light of 21st century Christian religious ruling elite, it's useful for us to know that there's generally more to this guy than we sometimes imagine. I remember as a child growing up in the 50s asking a wise minister who'd been at our home church for many years what I thought was a very simple question, but it turns out it has a lot more depth to it. I mean, we had learned, Jesus loves me, this I know, believe in Jesus and you will, when you die, live in heaven eternally. And it occurred to me even as a child and some of my classmates in Sunday school, well, not everybody gets to know Jesus. Not everybody, first of all, hears the story. Not everybody is brought up in a tradition where this is something that is common. What happens to people who never hear, or even people who are parts of different faiths, Judaism, Islam? Later in my life, I wondered, did Albert Einstein go to hell just because he's Jewish? Well, I mean, that's just one example that sort of pushes the issue. But I remember this wise old minister telling me as a child, he said, well, we know that those who believe in Jesus will be saved. As far as the rest, that is up to God. In other words, he opened the possibility that God's generosity, that the depth of what God chose to do might be broader than we think. There may be more to it than we imagine. And I think without being able to articulate what that was, both Joseph and Nicodemus, by their actions, showed that they understood there's more to this than meets the eye. Well, it gives me pause to wonder, you know. We look at the moment of Jesus' crucifixion as a struggle between life and death that Jesus ultimately lost for a larger purpose. But I think the more profound struggle, if you will, for which Jesus' crucifixion was, in an odd sort of way, a metaphor, is the struggle going on in the mind of God the Father himself, who has for infinite times and generations and centuries looked at us, his people, humanity, as those who have failed to do his will and fallen from his grace. And he's tried innumerable different ways to bring us back, floods, plagues, what have you. And finally, he's got a choice. I can kill them all because that's what they've got coming to them. Or I can satisfy the terms of my own justice, if you want to speak for God, and extract punishment from one instead of punishing them all. So it is, in one sense, a struggle between life and death with Jesus on the cross, but more profoundly, it's a struggle between death and love in the mind of God. And Jesus on the cross shows us that love won the debate, that the terms of God's justice could never be fulfilled by the human creation that consistently gets it wrong, that the terms of his own justice, based on the level of his own wrath, is ultimately trumped by his choice to love us more. The hideousness of God's wrath is overcome by the even greater power of his love. Well, we have come to know this guy. And it occurs to me at the end of the day to imagine that understanding that God's love overcomes even the depth of his own wrath and the terms of his justice might inspire in us a level of generosity and courage that will help us change the world a little, move it forward in productive ministry, and by our own witness, as was the witness of Joseph and Nicodemus, show others that there's more to this than you might imagine. There's more to this than we can possibly conceive. And yet we can push ourselves in that direction because we know this guy. Amen.